this Lord's Day with our series as we are going through the commandments, the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. And we have been laying some groundwork in past sermons, and we come now to the first commandment this Lord's Day. And I know that for many of us going through the commandments, we've gone through them many, many times. That could have the tendency in our hearts to make us dull of hearing. But God grant us that we will never tire of hearing those same commandments taught, preached. The Spirit of God will illumine our minds into new insights that we didn't even realize before. Because God's truth is forever settled in the heavens. God doesn't change, His truth doesn't change, but He does continue to give us understanding and the ability, by His grace, to apply His Word to many areas of our life that we didn't know or realize we needed to change in. So God grant us that grace. You shall have no other gods before Me. There's a deception we must avoid from the outset if we are to see this commandment aright. And the god of this age, Satan, has duped and blinded, I think, at points, even the Church of Jesus Christ, to some extent, by this deception. And this is the deception. At this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me, pertains to primitive cultures in the world, not enlightened cultures like our own. Cultures that practice idolatry in the sense of making idols of wood and stone and metal and bowing down before them and worshiping them. Some might believe, well, this is who need to hear this commandment. You shall have no other gods before Me. I mean, my neighbor next door might be a non-Christian, some might think, but he's certainly not an idolater. He doesn't bow down to the gods of the ancient world, like Molech, Ra, and Ashtaroth, and Dagon. That's the deception. It's a master deception, I believe, by the father of lies. For at least the people in those cultures who bow down to those idols have no false illusions as to what they're doing. At least they're consistent with their thinking. At least they're intellectually honest with what they're doing. At least they're epistemologically self-conscious in what they are doing. But there are so many idolaters in enlightened cultures who are not intellectually honest, who do not realize that they themselves are worshiping false gods. For if we do not worship the one true living God, as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures, then we are worshiping false gods. There is no other option. There is no other alternative to that particular position. It is either the true God or it is false gods. And we need to present, even in our evangelism, that kind of a dichotomy and distinction so that people clearly realize they're not in some kind of neutral territory here, some kind of a demilitarized zone, some kind of in-between area, halfway between worshiping false gods and the true God. No, they are worshiping, in fact, false gods. And the false gods of the enlightened culture can be summarized, I think, in two particularly. The false god of selfism or humanism, and the false god of materialism. The false god of selfism, in essence, teaches that whatever gratifies and meets my desires, that is what I should achieve and work for. That is what I should seek to have. Pleasure for self becomes one of those great aspirations when we worship the god of selfism. And I think that the creed of this particular religion of selfism is very clear to all of us. We have heard it time and time again. Please yourself, respect yourself, love yourself. You deserve it. You're number one. We could go on and on and on. Basically, the creed is, I believe in me. And so it becomes a very pragmatic approach to everything. Whatever works for me is what I should achieve, what I should work for. Well, the god, the false god of materialism, we would recognize that as well. Whatever I can see and touch, that's what is real. And that's all that really counts in life, that which I can see and touch. If the only thing really working for and saving for and sacrificing for, that which I can see and touch in life. And the creed of materialism is seeing is believing. It's a very popular cliche, but it is a creed of materialism. Seeing is believing. You only go around once in life, so you've got to grab for everything that you possibly can, because this is all there is. This is it. You know, the Romans accused Christians, early Christians, of being atheists. You know why? Because they worshipped an invisible god. A god that they couldn't touch and feel and see with their visible eyes. They accused them of being atheists because they said, we bow down to God that we can see. Dear friends, all men and women and even children are idolaters by nature. And idolatry is the essence of every sin that is committed. Idolatry is the essence of every sin committed. A desire to gratify and please self through what you can see, through what you can touch, rather than longing to glorify and enjoy the invisible God who cannot be seen and who cannot be touched. From the idolatry of Eve in the Garden of Eden, who you will recall wanted to be like God. Selfism. Wanted to be like God. Remember, Satan deceived her with that particular line. You will be like God. And so she obeyed a serpent whom she could see, who spoke to her, materialism, rather than listening to and obeying the God who she couldn't see. And from Eve's sin all the way down to the very last sin that will be committed in history, all sin, dear ones, is essentially idolatrous. All errors, not only should we classify sins in the sense of things that we do and practice that violate ethically the commandments of God, but as well as things that we believe that are not in accordance with God's Word, whether we're ignorant of them or whether we have simply said, I don't believe it, and I will not accept it. All errors, things that are contrary to what God teaches, that is idolatry as well. And that is why we must continuously be those who love the truth, who are never satisfied with what we know about God, but always want to receive more and more and more, and who cannot get enough of God's word and teaching, because we are all in the same boat. We're all growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if ever we reach a place of contentment with regard to that, we will fall back into idolatry very, very quickly. And so anything we believe concerning the nature of God, anything that we believe concerning how we are to worship God, which is not in accordance with His Word, is idolatry as well. The meaning of the first commandment, dear ones, is not, as we have mentioned in past sermons, I think I elaborated on this a little bit before, but the meaning of the first commandment is not, you shall have no other God ahead of me. As if God is to be that God in our life that has preeminence, but it's okay to have a pantheon of gods beneath Him. That He's just the most important God in our life. That is not what the commandment teaches. Literally, the commandment says, you shall not have other gods, any other gods, before my face. You shall have no other gods in my presence at all. See, that is the essence. That is what God is saying. There are to be no other gods in your life, period. For every sin is an act of idolatry and spiritual adultery in the very presence of God. The concept that is being portrayed here is simply this. That God likens the sin that we commit in His presence, for He is everywhere. He sees into our hearts, our thoughts, our intents. He knows every word that we speak and every action. And the sins that we commit are likened unto a wife who would commit adultery in the very presence of her husband. It is that serious. And we would think, that's unthinkable. I mean, I can't even imagine somebody doing that in front of a wife, in front of her husband. And yet, dear ones, we need to have such an understanding of what idolatry is, that when we sin before God, we are doing the same thing before the infinitely holy God. That ought to shake us to the very core, the very foundations of our life. It ought to cause us to realize how indeed merciful God is to us. How loving and patient He is to forgive us of our many, many sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry that we have committed against Him. And so, children, you cannot break the fifth commandment, therefore, honor your father and your mother. You cannot break that commandment without breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. For when you do not honor the authority of your parents, which comes directly from God, you are not honoring God. You're saying, I don't want you to rule over me either, God. And you don't want your parents to rule over you. It's very, very important we realize every one of the subsequent commandments of God, if we break that, we have broken the very first commandment. They are connected and interrelated in that manner. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were also deceived as to who idolaters really were. But they saw the Gentiles, those pagans, as being idolaters. But they did not see that they blindly worshipped in the feet of the idols of self-righteousness and of ignorance of God. Believing that they could stand before God on the basis of their own righteousness, their own law-keeping, they had formed a god, a false god of their own imagination. Not the God that has revealed himself in the Holy Word, but one of their own imagination. Ananias and Sapphira were deceived into thinking that when they were lying to Peter, they were not lying to God. But Peter corrects their thinking and says, "You've not lied to me. You've lied to the Spirit of God. You've lied to God Himself. You cannot divorce breaking commandments even that have to do with our relationship with others. If you break those commandments, you break the first commandment as well," Peter is saying. And even Christians, like apostles, can be guilty of idolatry. For you remember in the case of Peter himself, how he fell before the feet of selfism and materialism in Galatians chapter 2. When he would not eat with Gentiles, their particular diet, but cowered in fear to man in order to follow men whom he could see, in order not to incur their wrath and their anger, he fell into idolatry himself rather than obeying God. He became a man pleaser. Rather than pleasing God, at that point, he was pleasing man. To Ezekiel the prophet, God declared concerning the Jews, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. For idolatry, dear ones, begins in the heart of man." It begins with our thoughts. It begins with our very desires. With those feelings deep within us. Idolatry begins right there. And that's where we must check it. That's where we must begin to attack idolatry. We cannot destroy idolatry in our lives if we simply begin with what we are doing externally. We must begin with our very thoughts. In the first commandment, as in all the commandments, we must not forget the preface. We have spent an entire sermon on that, but certainly doesn't hurt to review either, does it? Very briefly, why are we to obey God? Because we are duty-bound to do so, because He is the Lord God, the Creator of all things. He is sovereign, majestic, and we must bow before Him and acknowledge His right to demand and command us to do His will. That's the first reason we must obey Him. Second reason, not only because we are duty-bound, but because we are love-bound to do so. In the preface to the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Because God has delivered us graciously from our house of bondage. Because He has delivered us from the shackles and the chains which we were bound to serve self to serve our own passions and set us free to serve Him. We should worship and adore Him and keep His commandments. And so we are love-bound as well as duty-bound to do so. And God says, on the basis of my deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. Because you were bound and now you are free, don't place anything else ahead of me. Let me be your one true God. This particular commandment is absolutely fundamental to Christianity, for it assumes what is stated throughout the rest of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This particular commandment assumes that in worshiping Him correctly and obeying Him and understanding who He is, to understand the unity of God, there is one God. But it also assumes that you understand that it's absolutely fundamental to our faith and to the whole system of Christianity, that there are three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are coexistent, that have the same glory and power, the same being and essence. Which basically raises the whole question as to how are we to look at a church that does not accept that cardinal truth that God is three in one. We have no other choice. We would ourselves become idolaters if we did not declare that such a church is a false church, because it is worshiping a false god. It is not worshiping a true God, the one true living God, as He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. It is indeed worshiping a God that it has formed out of one's own mind and understanding. In Isaiah chapter 48, we usually do not need to spend a whole lot of time with people trying to show them the unity of God that seems to be widely held, though perhaps at times misunderstood. But most people affirm the unity of God, that there is one God, if they do claim to be Christians. And even many of the cults and the false religions, Judaism and Mohammedanism, believe, or at least claim, that there is one God. But where we seem to run into some conflict and some difference is with those who say there is either one person in the Godhead, or they would say that there are three gods, so they can go to one extreme or the other. Both extremes are equally abhorrent to God. It is not worshiping Him in the way that He has commanded. In Isaiah 48:16, God speaks concerning Himself, and one of the most clear passages in the Old Testament which addressed the doctrine of the Trinity. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Here we find the second person of the Trinity speaking, and as you follow the first person pronouns throughout the text. You find out that this person is the first and the last. He calls himself the first and the last in verse 12 of Isaiah 48. He attributes many things that can only be true of God to himself. He's the one speaking here. And yet he says, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Or perhaps even more accurately rendered, because the Hebrew verb there, sent, is actually singular, not a plural verb. "And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And so here is a very clear passage that refers to the Trinity. We find the Trinity referred to using plurality of pronouns. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And in verse 27, we find the unity of the Godhead. "So God created man in his singular own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." So in verse 26, we find there are a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And yet in verse 27, we find the unity. Some people would say, who do not want to recognize the plurality of persons in the Godhead, that that's speaking of the angels. Well, the angels never participated in creation. "Let us make man in our own image." Angels were not used by God to create anything. They're the messengers of God. Here it specifically uses the plural pronoun with regard to the Creator. And as we come to the New Testament, we look at the many, many passages, but the baptism of Jesus is certainly a very clear one, in which the Father speaks from heaven and the Spirit of God descends upon him, upon the Son, in the form of a dove. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God was not simply throwing his voice. He was not simply tricking people. He was actually speaking from heaven as the Father. The Spirit descended upon the Son. And so we see there the three coexistent ones, but one God. Nor are we to go to the other extreme of believing there are three gods, tritheism. That's just as heretical and blasphemous to God. There is one God and three persons, as it even states in our Confession of Faith and catechisms. You know, it's interesting that in talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim to be monotheists, to believe in one God. But when you press the issue, particularly as you ask them to turn to John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and their New World Translation then says, "And the Word was a God." And you begin to ask them, well, if the Word was a God, was the Word a false God or a true God? You begin to press them, "You do not believe in one God. You believe that Jesus Christ is a God. Maybe a lesser God, but nevertheless a God. You're not monotheists. You do not believe in one true living God." And so it's good to press upon them the fact that only holding to the Trinitarian position can you affirm there is one God and three persons who nevertheless are called God. Christians are often condemned by others for having such a narrow view of God. our church and the elders of our church will no doubt come under that kind of attack for the position that we've taken in Prince George. But we cannot back down from such a position. The truth is narrow. It is as narrow as God has revealed it. And we cannot broaden or make the language any more inclusive than God Himself has made it. God says that He is one. And He commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." And since there is only one God, there is only one way, one truth, and one life. It is that which He has revealed. Throughout the scripture, you will find many examples in which God Himself is showing by revealing Himself more powerful and greater than the false gods, that He is the one true living God. Think of the plagues in Egypt and how God poured out His plagues, specifically identifying those false gods that the Egyptians worshipped, showing that the Nile River, which they worshipped, was under the mighty hand of the one true living God. It was a creation of God, therefore He could control it. Showing that the sun, which they worshipped, was under His control as well. That He could even blacken it and cause darkness to reign to such a degree that they could not see in front of themselves, that no one dared to even leave their house. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, you'll remember the incident, almost humorous incident, in which the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it and placed it in the same place where their god Dagon was located. And how God brought down Dagon to the ground. And they set Dagon back very respectfully, back on his pedestal. And the next day they came back and Dagon was even broken into pieces. God is declaring, "There is no other God. I am the one true living God." And you will no doubt remember the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. A mighty demonstration of the fact that there is no other God. And how the prophets of Baal all day long wept and pled with their God to hear their prayers. They cut themselves. They danced around. They did everything in the world to get this God's attention. And how Elijah very quickly simply prayed to the Lord and asked God to reveal His power. And how all of a sudden a fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the water that was all around the altar, thus revealing that He was the one true living God. One last illustration. King Hezekiah prayed to the one true God. When the world empire at that time, Assyria, invaded Judah, Rabshakeh, the messenger of King Sennacherib, taunted and teased the people of God as well as the God of Israel. He said, "What God has there been who has withstood the armies of my king? Not one has been able to war against him and be successful." And so he is trying to discourage the people of God by saying, "You're fighting a losing battle." But King Sennacherib learned it's not who Israel is, but who Israel's God is. He is the one true living God who hears the prayers of his people. And that night, God slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers, and they fled in terror. He alone is God. Dear ones, our God is an awful God. He is full of awe. He's not simply awesome. He is awful, full of awe and wonder. He is the one true living God, and he is also, praise God, he is a merciful God. He's the same God who in justice should have smote us and destroyed us and sent us to hell because of his awesome and awful justice, but he is the same God, merciful, abundant in mercy, who has taken us to be his bride and loved us with an everlasting love. He is the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture and to teach or understand, again, I emphasize, to say anything about God and what he has revealed concerning himself is idolatry. And there are so many. We don't have to go outside of the framework of the visible church. As we begin to think about some of the things that are taught concerning who God is, some people, all they understand about God is that God is love. Smile, God loves you. With that particular idea, it leads certainly to universalism, that God couldn't send anybody to hell. That God certainly couldn't judge people in history. That he couldn't possibly be angry about sin. Because God is love. Well, that certainly is an attribute of God, and we do not want to minimize it. But God is jealous. And God is righteous and just and holy. And God will repay sinners to their face. We must give the full picture of who God is and not pick and choose those things that we are comfortable with. We must tremble before God as well as weep before God because of his love and his mercy. Or the view that says God could not have chosen his people from the foundations of the earth without first limiting his knowledge in some way. Or that he chose them because they first chose him. And any kind of limitation that we would place upon the sovereignty of God or the knowledge of God, it's building a God in our own image, one that we are comfortable with. And it is as much of idolatry as going out and building an image and falling down and worshiping it. One of the greatest idolatries, I think, that pervades the church today, sometimes in its full strength and other times diluted, is Arminianism, which teaches, in effect, that man controls his own destiny. That man controls his life. That man decides whether he will be saved or not. This particular doctrine, I'm convinced, when held too consistently is damnable, or denies the sovereign grace of God. It in effect says there is something that I can do. The fall of man is not as God says it is. I am not completely dead in my trespasses and sins. I can pull myself out and believe on my own. And therefore I can pat myself on the back for what I've accomplished. And that particular damnable heresy also infiltrates our worship. For worship which is not according to the commandments of God is will worship. It's worship which is in fact instituted by man and not by God. And it is Arminianism, not in the area of soteriology or salvation. It is Arminianism in the area of worship, the way we approach God. And it is just as destructive. It is just as much of an abomination to God as the in the area of soteriology. Those who are consistent in Arminianism in worship are Roman Catholics. Very consistent with saying that if God does not disallow something in His Word, then we're free to instigate it. We're not limited to simply the commandments of God. We can bring into the worship of God what we choose to bring into the worship of God if we think it will be helpful to us. It will help us to draw closer to God, then we can institute that. But dear ones, once we cross over that particular threshold where we can institute anything apart from God's warranting it in the Scripture, we cannot really criticize or accuse Roman Catholics of false worship. And this is where I believe many brothers and sisters in the Reformed faith themselves must clearly see that it's simply a line, a continuum. Once we cross and implement things into worship, things that God has not commanded or warranted, the Roman Catholics certainly have gone the extreme in abusing that particular principle. And there may certainly be all degrees along the way. But in principle, those who cross over the line in one item cannot criticize those who have crossed over the line in many items and in many areas. Dear ones, what are the secret idols of your own hearts in your own hands? Are you even willing to face it? Are you willing to stare it square in the face and acknowledge, God, be merciful to me in these areas where I have committed the abomination of idolatry? Are you willing to call it that? Are you willing to see the heinousness of our own sins that we commit against God? For God cannot be merciful until we are honest, until we sincerely see sin as He sees it, until we truly repent and hate it and want to turn from it. 1 John 2:15 through 16 speaks of the idolatry of the love of the world. Do we love the world? Are we all wrapped up in the affections, the pleasures of this life? How about the love of your own reputation before the love of God's reputation? John 5:44 says, how can you, Jesus speaking, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Idolatry. the love of pleasing men before pleasing God. If we can please men and are pleasing God, wonderful. But if it means that we must displease men in order to please God, God give us the grace to stand for the truth and be willing to even offend others in order to uphold the truth of God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, we are taught in God's Word. God gave us an example of that love of money that could keep one from the kingdom of God in Luke 18:18 in the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. I've kept the commandments, but one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. Our possessions are the things of this life so important to us that we grab onto them so tightly that we don't want to let go. That when in God's providence He takes them from us, that we shake our hands or fists in God's face and say, "What have you done in taking this from me?" When you praise luck or fortune, you are being idolatrous. To speak of something being lucky is an idolatrous phrase. There is no such thing as luck. It is making chance a god. It is making chance the reason why things occur as they do. It is, in effect, to fall into atheism. Say that God does not exist. He does not control all things, but chance controls my fate, my destiny, rather than the Almighty God. When we murmur and complain against the Lord or against His wise providence in our lives, dear ones, we are idolatrous. We're saying, "You are not, in fact, all wise as you claim." We're saying, "You don't really love us, Lord, as you said that you do. And you're really not very fair at all. You're not just. Because if you're really just, you wouldn't have brought this into my life." That's idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 9. I would leave this with you. Dear ones, as we consider this commandment, this should be our goal in life. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." This commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," calls us, dear ones, to know our God. Again, not with some kind of bare academic knowledge, but to know Him, and for that knowledge to affect every area of our life, to affect our affections, to affect our will and our decisions, our desires, our thoughts, to so desire to know God that, as Paul said, we want to know not only the power of Christ's resurrection, but we want to know the fellowship of His sufferings as well. That's to want to know God. Not to be satisfied with anything less than knowing God as He would reveal Himself to us So the prayer that we must continually utter before the Lord, Lord, grant that I would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I would know my God. Grant me that grace. The children of Israel in Joshua 24 were confronted with a decision they had to make. We read this earlier. Are you going to follow the gods that you served? Are you going to follow the Lord God? There may be areas in your life right now that you are questioning. What should I do in this area of my life? Maybe you don't know what God's will is in regard to that. But unless you are willing to know and to do His will, you'll never know what God's will is. Are you willing to do it? God will show you what His will is. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the false gods of this age, or will you serve the one true living God? In every decision that comes into our life, we must ask that question. Will I serve the Almighty God? Every thought that comes into our lives, will I serve the living God? Every desire that I have, will I serve the living God? We are called to make that decision not once, but all throughout the day, all throughout our lives. Will you serve me, the one true living God? Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you and thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through your Son. Oh God, we thank you that you have given us true knowledge of yourself. And yet, O God, you are so great and mighty, we can never comprehend you. Lord, we pray that you will give us an insatiable appetite to know the living God, to enjoy you, to commune with you, day in and day out, regardless of what we're doing. And that communion with you, that enjoyment of you would be infectious, O God, and infect others about us, that they would see in us the desire to know, and that would as well whet their appetites to know you, to grow in their knowledge of you. O Father, we thank you that you have granted us the truth. Lord, let us walk in that truth. Let us not stray even an inch to the right or to the left. Keep our feet, Father, on that path. Oh God, we desire not merely to know your will so as to be able to decide at that point whether we can want to do it or not, but God, we desire to do your will as your people. Oh, Father, we thank you for the grace you have shown us through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah.
Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."